When I was in seminary, they said, to start out a sermon, you have to really hit him with a zinger of an illustration or a joke or something at the very beginning to capture everybody's attention, because people's attention is all scattered at the very beginning. And I don't have any joke or illustration to begin with. I don't have time for that because we have a lot to cover. So just give me your attention. Okay. See, that works just as good. Okay, so here we go. We looked last week at, we're looking at the job description of an elder, pastor, elder, overseer. And what is his role? And we found that he is to shepherd. You can sum up the whole job description of an elder with one word. That is to shepherd. That's what the word pastor and shepherd are just synonyms. And we are like sheep in that we need a shepherd in three ways. There's three parallels Scripture draws to compare us to sheep. First of all, we're like sheep in that we must be fed. The number one duty of a pastor is to feed the sheep, the Word of God. Secondly, sheep must be led. And that's another duty of an elder, is to be a leader in the church. And we found that that's a ministry of the Word as well, because instead of getting men who have great leadership skills like you might need in the world, we just simply want men who are skilled in the Word. That's the only qualification, as far as a skill goes, that's necessary, so that he can take the principles from Scripture and apply them to the decisions that need to be made. And so the sheep need to be fed, need to be led, and then thirdly, you need to be protected. And we just introduced that last time. So let's look at that in some more detail today. The sheep need to be protected. Now, the passage, Acts 20, gives us a kind of a detailed description of this idea. Look at verse 28 of Acts 20. Acts 20, 28. Now, you remember the scene here. Paul is talking to the pastors of the Ephesian church. He has just spent 3 years with them, appointing them and then discipling those men and working with the church in Ephesus for 3 years. And now this is his big farewell. He says, you're never going to see my face again. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I won't be back here. And so here's the charge that he gives them. Verse 28. Keep watch. And if you underline those words, you've got the whole idea of this whole sermon today in your mind. Keep watch. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, the savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. For even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. By the way, is this mic a little bit loud? Okay? Okay. Seems loud to me. All right. If your ears start bleeding, just wave and I'll have them turn it back. The first step we found last week for the pastors to protect the flock is keep watch over yourselves. Yourselves. That's the most crucial thing for a pastor to do, is to watch himself, to watch over his own life, to keep his own spiritual life in order. If the shepherd is in the one who's supposed to take care of the sheep, and the shepherd goes down, then the sheep are really vulnerable, aren't they? And so it's essential that he watches over himself and guard himself. And we found, now if you keep your thumb in Acts 20, we're going to keep going back to that the whole time, but if you remember 1 Timothy 4:16, we looked at last time. And 1 Timothy 4:16 says, teaches us how the pastor is to watch over himself, what he's supposed to guard. Specifically, he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So there's two ways that you need to watch over yourself as a pastor, your life and your doctrine. Your behavior, first. The leader's first responsibility is to watch over his own spiritual life. And he says, persevere in them. If you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. What an incredible thought that is. I mean, it is an amazing motivation to me to realize that the moment of temptation, that the salvation of others is dependent in some part upon my own purity and the strength and vitality of my walk with the Lord. That is an incredible motivation. I work during the week to prepare not a sermon. To be honest with you, it's not that hard to come up with a sermon. I mean, I could get up here and talk for 40 minutes easily. It would be no problem for me to do that with very little effort and energy expended. what I do during the week is I work to prepare myself. I'm not trying to get a sermon together. I just simply want the Word to have its effect on me. And then all I do on Sunday morning is just come and just tell you folks about it. But that's the way, and that's the power. I really believe that is the power in ministry. Not only preaching ministry, but all ministry, especially any kind of teaching ministry. Sunday school teachers or whatever, is to give to the people that which you have received from the Lord that week. Not out of some reservoir that you've stored up from years before. My reservoir of knowledge of Scripture that I have from the past, things that I've learned in the past, is not what I use to teach you. The purpose of that reservoir of knowledge is what I use to help me understand the passage I'm studying this week. What I want to teach you is what I've learned this last week. And I really believe that's where the power of ministry comes. Ministering out of your growth that week. I got an email the other day from esermons.com. And it can't, you know, it says, "Now, this is what you've been waiting for. It's what you've been praying for. No more long hours of study and preparation. Now, you just, you know, all you have to do is just dial up esermons.com. I don't have to study the Bible anymore. Now I have to just wait till Saturday, dial up esermons.com, download it, print it out, come on Sunday morning and download it onto you. Just read it off and I'll be just fine." Heaven help us. If there's a market for that, esermons.com. You know, there's a church that the last church I was at, one of the former pastors, this guy told me, used to read his sermons out of a book. You can imagine such a thing. A book of sermons, and he just read them verbatim. I mean verbatim. He didn't change anything, not even the illustrations. In fact, that's how this guy discovered he was doing it. One day he was preaching, and the guy's, you know, he's going on reading along, and he says, "And yesterday, you know, I was in Chicago, and I met this woman," and the guy's thinking, "He wasn't in Chicago yesterday. He was right here. What's he talking about?" He didn't even change the illustration to fit anything. Well, that is not the ministry of the Word. That is worthless. So a pastor needs to be in the Word and a minister, and this is true not only of a pastor, but of everybody, minister out of your growth that week. And so you need to watch over your own spiritual walk with the Lord. It's not just sin. We talked last week about watching to make sure you're holy and pure. And that's crucial for a pastor. That's crucial for any ministry. But this is talking about more than just that. It talks about your gifts and skills as well. Remember that quote from Spurgeon? I'm going to read that quote again because some of you didn't get that and it wasn't on the tape. So it's important. Spurgeon said this: "We are, in a certain sense, our own tools and therefore must keep ourselves in order. If I want to preach the gospel, I can only use my own voice. Therefore, I must train my vocal powers. I can only think with my own brain and feel with my own heart, and therefore I must educate my intellectual and emotional faculties. I can only weep and agonize for souls in my own renewed nature. Therefore I must watchfully maintain the tenderness which was in Christ Jesus. It will be in vain for me to stock my library or organize societies or project schemes if I neglect the culture of myself, for books and agencies and systems are only indirectly and remotely instruments of my holy calling. My own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service, and my spiritual faculties and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons of war." He's saying, I'm my own tool and I need to keep myself sharp. And 2 Timothy 2:21 says the same thing. It says that there are vessels for ignoble purposes and vessels for honorable, noble purposes. And it says, if you cleanse yourself from the former, then you will be a vessel for noble purposes. Interesting. Some people thought, well, you're just created one way or the other. No, you can cleanse yourself from being a vessel for non-noble purposes and become a vessel for noble purposes. And McShane said, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword." And like the cavalry member, you must rub off every stain and keep it sharp. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Timothy was told by Paul, "For this reason I tell you, remind you, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you Now that is interesting. The spiritual gift was in him. It was in him. He had it. He had the gift. But it needed to be fanned into flame. Isn't that interesting? You see, God puts gifts in you, and you're not necessarily good at those things that you're gifted at. You understand that? It could be that you're not any good at it because you haven't fanned it into flame. God's gifts, while they're in you, do not automatically activate themselves. They need to be fanned into flame and cultivated. And so you need to sharpen your own sword for your ministry. And that's true for the pastor, it's true for anybody, it's true for every one of you. Every single one of you has been called by God into a specific role, a calling, that He has designed you for. You have the gifts inside you. It's a matter of fanning them into flame. So ask yourself this morning, like we did last Sunday night, what could you do to sharpen your own sword for your ministry? What could you do? It's not an easy question to answer. You have to think about that for a while. I will tell you one thing you could do, though, is pray for a greater love for the church. Because no matter what your ministry, that's always the motivation for every ministry in the church, is to serve and build up the church. So the more you love the church, the more motivated you're going to be to carry out that ministry. And so on a regular basis, you should constantly be asking the Lord, give me a greater, deeper, more passionate love for your church so that I can serve. Okay, So the pastor needs to watch after his own life. Now, all that's review. Now, the other thing we didn't talk about last week is that he also needs to watch after his own doctrine, to keep guard over his doctrine. Now, I think that's interesting, too, because Timothy was an overseer. I mean, in order to be a pastor-overseer, he would have had to have sound doctrine, right? I mean, you can bet Timothy's doctrine was right, exactly right down the line, right on. And yet, Paul tells him to guard that doctrine. You understand what that implies? What that means is, just because your doctrine is okay now does not mean it will always be. No matter how good your doctrine is, it can get off track. Because as a pastor, you're continually studying the Bible and continually learning more and more about God. And there's always that danger that you'll get to some point and misinterpret something and begin teaching error. That's always a danger. Did you know that virtually every heresy comes from the Bible? Comes from some misuse, some misinterpretation of God's Word. That's where heresies come from. In fact, they say that, David Koresh had the entire Bible memorized. Cult leaders have a tremendous knowledge of Scripture, and very often they start out as evangelical, and then they just get something twisted, and they get into error. Correctly interpreting the Bible is a skill that has to be constantly honed and developed. And it's very easy to begin teaching error. And so you have to watch your doctrine closely. Be very, very careful with it. Scripture is very, very powerful. In some ways, it's like dynamite. You know, if it's used correctly, it can be very helpful, but if it's used incorrectly, it can be dangerous. You can use the Bible to send multitudes to hell by misinterpreting it. The gospel itself can become lethal when it is perverted. The purest water in the world, when it flows through a contaminated pipe, becomes contaminated and makes people sick. We must never, ever misinterpret the Bible. And some people think that interpretation is up for grabs. Some people understand this. They say, there's so many interpretations of the Bible. Everybody's got their different interpretation. How do we possibly know which is the right one? And they develop this attitude, well, you can't know. It's just sort of up for grabs. The Bible just says whatever people make it say. But that's not true. There is a correct way to interpret the Bible. There's a correct method. Just like there's a correct way for interpreting music. You know, if you look at a score of music, there are principles that teach you the right way to perform that music. And just because all the people standing around you are off tune and off rhythm and everything doesn't mean you throw up your hands and say, well, music is impossible to correctly interpret. Anybody's interpretation is valid. No. Just because there's so many poor musicians in the world doesn't mean there's not a correct way to interpret music. And just because there's so many poor theologians in the Bible does not mean there's not a correct way to interpret the Bible. There is. Correctly interpreting the Bible involves learning the correct use of Greek and Hebrew languages. And learning the culture and the context and the skill of understanding the meaning of words. There is a correct method. And you can know for sure what the Bible means. And so the first step in protecting the flock is to keep watch over yourselves. And you do that by you watch over your life and you watch over your doctrine carefully. And if you flip back to Acts 20 now, keep watch over yourselves. And then he says, and over all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he just throws that in. Always remember who has appointed you to that position. And again, this applies to any ministry. Remember, it'll be very motivating in your ministry if you remember who placed you into that ministry. The Holy Spirit Himself. You are on a mission from God, literally. And then he says this, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. He throws in another little zinger there. In case you're not especially motivated, he purchased this with your own blood. This is the strongest motivation for ministry, is understanding how precious the church is. Love for the church, again, is the only valid, it's the only motive that will be powerful enough to bring you to proper ministry. When I'm dealing with somebody who is difficult, or if I'm tired, or if I'm not in the mood for ministry, or whatever, this always comes back into my head. This person cost Jesus everything and deserves my full attention. God has taken His most precious possession and placed it under your care as a pastor elder. Think about if you were managing some rich man's estate and this man so liquidated all his assets, everything, and put it all into some plant, some rare plant, and he left. He went on vacation. He says, I want you to guard this with your life. Everything I own is wrapped up in just this. And then he leaves. You think you're going to wake up the next morning and say, yeah, I don't feel like watering that thing. You know, it'll probably last another day. No. You're going to take great care of that thing and you're going to pray for an early return, right? That he gets home before you kill the thing. Like I'm doing with my wife and her plant. Anyway, so that's what's happened. Is the church has been placed under your care. And he said to guard it. And nothing will improve your ministry more than a deep love for the church and an understanding of how precious the church is to him. He died to purchase her. So, we need to protect the flock. Now, what do you protect the flock from? Well, there's several things, but for this morning, let's just look at one. We need to protect the flock from predators. Wolves. Verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. A sheep has to rate as the most defenseless animal there is. They're helpless. There are a billion sheep in the world right now, and they'd all be dead very soon if it weren't for the shepherds. Because they can't protect themselves. You know, most animals, you can just look at them and tell just from looking at them how they can survive. You know, they'll either have sharp claws or sharp teeth, or that they can run fast, or they can blend into their environment, or maybe they have a stinger or something. What do sheep have? I mean, sheep can't bite. I mean, the most tenacious, aggressive lamb in the world is no threat to anybody or anything, right? They can't run. I mean, you just look at how they're made. It's a big, fat body with four little toothpicks for legs. I mean, it's obviously not built for speed. They can't outrun anything. They can't hide. They don't blend into anything. They can't trample you. They can't kick you. They can't scratch. They can't jump. They can't burrow into the ground. They just stand there and die. They're dead meat. I mean, they just can't do anything to protect themselves. You know, sports teams always pick animals to have as mascots to identify with. You know, we're the Bobcats, or the Panthers, or the Broncos, or the Eagles, or the Bears, or the Grizzlies, or whatever. I haven't yet ever heard of a team that has ever named themselves the Sheep. You know, we're the Fighting Lambs, you know, you just never... Because of the image that, I mean, that's not for a sports team, you know, it's not... What is the first thing that comes in your mind when you hear the word lamb? What do you think? Like, being led to the slaughter, or I don't know, chops or whatever. It's just not the image you want your opponents to have in a contest. Sheep are vulnerable. And in Matthew 9:36, Jesus said when he saw the crowd, or it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Helpless. Strong terms here. The word harassed means bruised, beaten, battered, exhausted, injured, wounded, devastated. And the word helpless means to be literally thrown down with a great force, slammed down onto the ground. And when Jesus looked out over the crowds, he could see that spiritually. You couldn't see that looking physically, but spiritually he could see that they had been devastated, smashed, bruised, beaten, and slammed down on the ground by their shepherds, the Pharisees who were misleading them spiritually and beating them bloody with legalism. So the wolves are false teachers. And the most dangerous thing in the whole world is a false teacher. There's nothing more lethal, nothing worse, nothing causes more damage. No group of people receive greater condemnation in Scripture. There is no hotter hell than for false teachers. They're worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus was clear. He never reamed anybody except for the false teachers. And he just let loose on them. You read 2 Peter 2 and you read the terminology that's used of their judgment. It is amazing. They're so dangerous. In fact, this passage here, it calls them savage wolves. Savage, the word means vicious or fierce. Spiritually, they're real friendly and smiley when you meet them physically, but spiritually, they're savage wolves. If you just picture us like a little flock of sheep, then you can imagine us being surrounded by wolves. And don't imagine one or two wolves. Imagine hundreds. That's our condition. You say, where are these wolves? You know, where are they? What are they doing? You know, are they out driving around? Are they zooming by on, is that one right there? Driving on 95th? I don't know, probably not. Probably not. Because the wolves are usually not out driving on Sunday morning. Because why? Because they're in church. The wolves are teaching Sunday school classes. And they're behind pulpits preaching sermons. They're hard to spot. Look at verse 29. It says, savage wolves will come in among you. They'll come right in among you. They'll come from the outside, but they'll infiltrate. They're constantly trying to infiltrate the church. And at Creekside, we will deal very seriously with false teaching because of this very command here to watch out for the sheep because of the savage wolves that will come in and infiltrate. Well, we're going to allow freedom on debatable areas, and we're going to, there'll be room for disagreement and different ideas on peripheral things, but on the essentials of the gospel, that there will be no compromise. And anybody who teaches anything that is opposed to the truth of the gospel will be immediately dealt with and removed from that teaching position. And no church is immune. Listen, it doesn't matter how good the church is, you can have this thing leak into the church. In fact, there's an outstanding church. That's another E-Free church in our area, very large church. I know the pastor, I know the elders, they are right dead center on solid ground on the gospel. Their doctrine is outstanding. Excellent. And yet I was visiting that church and I went into the gym and they had a sign-up thing for small group ministries and I was walking down the row and I was looking and here there was a small group ministry and it was a book study of a man who is a false teacher. And it turns out this group had been meeting in this church for years. And, of course, I immediately went and told the pastor, but you see, no matter how good your church is, no matter how sound doctrinally, these things can leak in. These wolves will come in and try and infiltrate. And so there's no church that's immune, and the only way that we can possibly protect ourselves is to be vigilant, to watch out for this. And if we fail, the moment we fail to be vigilant, that's when we're going to be infiltrated with false teaching and have trouble. And it's absolutely guaranteed it's going to happen. Paul says, look at verse 29. He says, I know this is going to happen. I know it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is going to happen. And that's not a prophecy. He just knew that from experience. It happened in every city he went. And it's going to happen to us. False teachers will try and come in. And good teachers will get off track. It just happens. And that's why we as leaders need to be so vigilant to protect the sheep. Paul started, now think about the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the Ephesian church. You know, the book of Ephesians is a letter written to the Ephesian church. There's actually other books of Ephesians. This is one of them right here. Acts chapter 20 is like a little book of Ephesians written to the leaders of the Ephesian church. Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, is two more books to the Ephesian church. He was the leader there of the Ephesian church. And then another one in Revelation. But anyway, Paul's talking here to the Ephesian church. He's been there for 3 years working there, and this is his farewell. And you can bet that these leaders are absolutely top flight. I mean, Paul's the one that appointed him. And if anybody knows the qualifications for a pastor, elder, overseer, it's the Apostle Paul, because he's the one that wrote them, right? In 1 Timothy 1 and Titus. Or 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So, he knows. And you can bet that these men who are leaders, and after 3 years not only being appointed by him, being qualified men at the beginning, and then 3 more years of being discipled by Paul, these guys are top notch. And they're very dear to Paul. You read the rest of this Acts 20, and he's hugging them and kissing them, and they're kissing him, and they're crying, and they're great men of God, godly, spiritually mature, and full of love for Paul. And so this is an excellent church. And then, just fast forward ahead, just 8 or 9 years, and there's Paul sitting down weeping, writing a letter to Timothy, telling him, and you say, who's Timothy? Timothy's the guy that Paul had to send there to get that church back on track because they'd gotten totally off track in Ephesus. You say, how did they get off track? Well, you just turn to 1 Timothy 1, and it doesn't take long to figure out what was the problem. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 1, he has the greeting there in verses 1 and 2. And then right off the bat, verse 3, in chapter 1, he says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. There, the wolves came. Just like Paul said they would, the wolves came. And it didn't take long. And young Timothy has an incredibly difficult job. His job is to go to Ephesus, depose these false teachers that had been entrenched and that the people were following, and then appoint new leaders. That's why the list there in 1 Timothy 3. Paul couldn't have given Timothy a more difficult job. I mean, these people are following these leaders, and he has to come in there as a young man and depose them and then install other guys. That's not very easy. That's why all the way through the letters, Paul is constantly saying, be strong, don't be timid, be bold. Don't let people look down on you because you're young and so on. Because even though the false teachers abuse the sheep, bruise them, wound them, slam them down on the ground, the sheep tend to follow them and love them. You see, the sheep don't know they're wolves, obviously. Or they wouldn't follow them. They think they're actual shepherds. Because the whole thing is based on deception. And so speaking out against them can be a very unpopular thing to do. A shepherd has to be willing to protect the sheep no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And especially in our day, this is very unpopular. But Jesus said in John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. And so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. When the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, but the man runs away because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. But not the shepherd. The shepherd will be like David and if necessary, attack the bear and the lion himself and risk his own life, no matter what it costs to protect the sheep. And I promise you, you speak out against false teachers and you will be under constant attack. You will be very unpopular. Take it from me. But the wolves have to be identified. It's essential. There are some people that say, you know, you shouldn't name names. Don't get into naming names. Well, what does the Bible tell us to do? What example do we see in Scripture? 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, watch out for a couple of false teachers, and you would know their names if I said them. No, that's not what he says. 2 Timothy 1:15 says, watch out for Phygellus and Hermogenes. He names their names. Right there in the Bible. Talk about a public forum. In Two verses later, he names a couple more. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, well, you know, there's one guy, he abandoned me, and he abandoned me because he loved the world. And his name? Demas. And then in verse 14, he says, there's a guy who did me a great deal of harm, and his name is Alexander. And there's a lot of Alexanders, but this is Alexander the metal worker. You know the guy. He's naming names left and right. You say, why name all these names? Is Paul vindictive? Is he just trying to get back at them? No. The very next verse, 2 Timothy 4:15, tells us why. He says to Timothy, you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Timothy needed to know exactly who to watch out for. Some people say, well, all you have to do is just preach the truth. And if you preach the truth to the folks, then they'll be able to discern error for themselves. And there's some degree of truth in that, but the problem with that is the false teachers gain a following by teaching mostly truth. False teachers teach mostly truth. You have to listen a long time before you ever discover what the heresy is that they teach. You might have to listen to 20 sermons before they even say anything wrong. And by then it might be too late. And you can begin to be deceived by them because you trust them. It says that they, in verse 30 of Acts, back to Acts 20, in verse 30, it says, they distort the truth. Literally, it says, they come, the wolves come, speaking the having been distorted. They're speaking the having been distorted. That is, they take the truth, they start out with the truth, it's God's Word. And they're teaching along true things, and then all of a sudden they get twisted a little bit. Little bit by bit, they twist the truth into a little bit of error. And then, next thing you know, they're teaching mostly truth with little twists of error, and it's hard to spot. And so, we need somebody to just come along and just tell us who they are. Because they're very deceptive. It's dangerous to have everyone trying to discern it. You know, each person individually trying to discern it. And once we know if somebody's a false teacher, we ought to just tell everybody. We need somebody to just come right out and say, listen, steer clear of men like Kenneth Copeland, or T.D. Jakes, or Benny Hinn, or Bob George, or Paul Crouch, or John Hagee, or Robert Schuller. All those men are false teachers who pervert the gospel. Don't read their stuff and try and sift through, oh, I'll just read the good, I'll just throw out the bad, ignore the bad, and read the good. No. Just steer clear. When a pastor gets up and says, you know, there's a prominent teacher teaching false doctrine, and you would know him if I said his name. I've heard that so many times. What good is that? That's like saying, okay, sheep, there's a wolf among you in sheep's clothing, and boy, if I mentioned his name, you'd know him right off. Well, you've got to point him out if you're going to protect the sheep. So you need to name names, and it's important not only to name names, but to name religions, religious systems that are wrong. And in our culture, if anything is anathema, it's that. In our society now, you do not ever, ever say any, criticize any other religious system or even imply. You know, remember the Baptists came out with their little pamphlet and all it said was that we should really work to evangelize the Muslims? Oh, and the public just had a fit over that. Just a fit. Remember that? They're still talking about it in the media. They were trying to evangelize the Muslims. That implies that the Muslims are wrong and they're right. They think they're right. Of course they think they're right. Everyone thinks they're right. If they didn't think they're right, they would change to some other view. I mean, the media, people in the media, they think they're right about their opinion. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is, when you even imply that some other religious system is wrong, then you're going to have a lot of opposition. But that is part of the ministry of protecting the flock. You need to speak out against religious systems that are wrong. And you read letters to the editor about that, you know, they say, oh, we should, you know, these Christians, they should be more like Jesus. Jesus would never criticize another religion. No, really. How about in Revelation 2? Turn to Revelation 2. We'll see what Jesus thinks about other religions. Because by the time you get to Revelation 2, 30 or 40 years after some of these books are written, towards the end of the first century, false religions had already cropped up. And so, you know, you get to, there's one of them, one religion called Nicolaitanism that had come up. Nicolaitanism. Now, what did Jesus say? When you get to Revelation 2, did Jesus say, don't criticized Nicolaitanism. Is that what he said? No. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. The church of Ephesus, they had lost their first love. He says, you've lost your first love, but at least you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Oh, that sounds like hate speech. Well, it is. You know, not all hate is bad. In fact, if you do not hate that which destroys precious human beings, then you are immoral and perverse. It is immoral and perverse to fail to hate that which destroys precious human beings. We need to learn to hate what Jesus hates. And He hates the doctrines that ruin people's lives and keep people from God. Jesus hates those doctrines. Jesus hates the doctrines of the Muslims, and He hates the doctrines of the Hindus, and He hates the doctrines of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And He hates the concept of praying to saints and bowing down before some statue of Mary or a statue of Him. And He hates the false teaching that says that you can gain forgiveness of sins through some ritual or ceremony or sacrament. And He hates the idea that you can gain enough merit to deserve to go to heaven. And I know He hates the doctrine of forbidding people to marry and requiring celibacy, because in 1 Timothy 4:1, that's used as an example of what the false teachers will teach in the last days. And He commends this church for what they hate. And He will commend us too if we are faithful to hate doctrines that ruin people's lives. And He will rebuke us if we fail to hate those things. I want you to imagine something. Just picture something in your mind. A shepherd has a vast flock of sheep, millions and millions of sheep over the hills and plush hills that he has. And he's going to leave for a while, so he divides them all up into small groups, and he entrusts each little flock to a group of shepherds. And he says, guard them with your life. I'm leaving for a while. Take care of them. And especially watch out for the wolves. And he leaves for a short time, and then he comes back. And when he gets back, he looks and he gets, because he can't believe his eyes, he looks over the rolling hills where there were the millions of sheep that used to be covered by all these healthy sheep. And now he comes back, and he's shocked to see that his precious flock, this flock that cost him everything, has been ravaged. The sheep carcasses are strewn everywhere. Blood and parts of sheep bodies are smeared all over the hillside. There are wolves. And they're not off in the fringes of the woods hiding either. They're right there in the middle of the sheep, and they're fat, and they're just having their pick of anything they want. And the shepherd thinks, oh, where are the shepherds? Did they all die? What happened to them? He looks, and to his horror, he sees the most shocking thing of all. There are the shepherds. They're not dead. They're alive and well, and there they are. You know what they're doing? They're coddling the wolves, petting them, stroking them. And there's this shepherd over there slapping a little lamb around because he's mad because that lamb was complaining about not being fed. And he's saying, well, you shouldn't worry about that. You know, you're just selfish. You should worry about what you can give, not get. You ever heard that one? From a shepherd who refuses to feed the sheep? And maybe there were a couple of shepherds at first that tried to protect the flock from the wolves, but they were beaten to a pulp by the other shepherds for being intolerant. Can you imagine when this great shepherd returns, the tears in his eyes as he looks over that precious flock and just sees them decimated and destroyed and scattered and wounded? If you can picture that scene in your eye, in your mind, and you can picture in your mind the tear in his eye, then you have an idea what it's like for the Lord to look across the United States today and see the church absolutely ravaged by false teachers because the shepherds will not protect the flock. And you also have a good idea what it was like when he came back in Revelation chapter 1. After such a short time, just within one generation of the time those little churches in Asia Minor started, seven cities, seven churches in Asia Minor, and he comes back just within one generation of when they started and they were so strong, and they're just ravaged by the wolves. These men in Ephesus, that Paul's talking to here in chapter 20 of Acts, the Ephesus lost their first love. A few miles north of there is a town called Smyrna, and in that church, that church was being attacked by the synagogue of Satan. Just north of there was Pergamum, and Pergamum is called the city where Satan lives. And Satan had his throne there, and the people there were literally being put to death. The sheep. And they had people in the church, in that church, teaching Nicolaitanism and Balaamism, another false religion that had cropped up. Next door to Pergamum is a town called Thyatira. And Thyatira had a false prophetess, this woman that all the people thought was from God. And she was teaching, and they were following her, and she was promoting idolatry and immorality. And she had them all fooled. She called them the deep truths. Go a few more miles south and hit Sardis. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "You are dead." And in Philadelphia, the next city, they're being harassed by the synagogue of Satan. And then you come to Laodicea. And Jesus says to them, "You are lukewarm, worthless, nauseating, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." After less than one generation, Jesus, the great shepherd, came back and he saw his precious flock ravaged. Brutally. Somebody recently asked me, "What are you going to do when you're, you know, setting up the beginning structure of Creekside? How are you going to set it up so that we don't ever get off track?" My answer to that is, I'm not. It's impossible. There's nothing you can do in the initial setup of a church that will guarantee that this will never happen. That's why Paul says to the leaders, keep watch over yourselves, your life, and your doctrine, and over the flock. You have to be vigilant. That is the only hope, the only protection, is if the shepherds faithfully keep watch. And the moment they relax, the church can go bad. Any church. And then back to Acts 20. In verse 30, he says, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth." Oh, you realize what Paul is saying there? Can you picture this? I mean, Paul standing there with these men. Here are these incredibly godly men that Paul loved so dearly, and that they loved him, and that he'd nurtured, and they were so spiritually strong, and they were the leaders. And he's looking at them, he's giving this warning, and there's tears in his eyes, and then he looks at them in the eye, and he says, "Even from your own number." He's saying, men, some of you are going to go bad. I don't know what that was like. That must have been like when Jesus said to the 12, "One of you is going to betray me. Some of you will go bad." So verse 31 again. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning you, day and night with tears. I don't know when Paul slept. He preached day and night. He warned day and night. He prayed day and night. He worked during the night so he could preach during the day. Sometimes I wonder if when they put his head down, chopped it off, if that's the first time he got any real rest in a long time. Anyway, for day and night, for 3 years, I never stopped warning with tears. Why? Why are you crying, Paul? Because he knew this was going to happen. And again, it's another part of the ministry of the Word. This protecting ministry, protecting a flock, is still part of the ministry of the Word. Everything that the pastor does is a ministry of the Word. You do it by means of God's Word. You protect the flock by teaching enough truth so that the people aren't so susceptible, and then you point out the wolves. Those two things. That's why the books of Timothy and Titus are dominated by two kinds of commands. Preach the Word and command those men to stop. Command the false teachers to stop. Preach the Word. Teach the Word. Preach to the people. Teach the truth and command them to stop. Rebuke those men. Put them out. That's the duty of a shepherd. And there's some other things that we need to protect the sheep from as well, but we'll get to those next week. But I just, in closing, I really hope this series is doing three things for you. First of all, I hope it's giving you a solid understanding of what the leadership of the church should be. Secondly, I hope that it's giving an idea of the ideal example. The reason the leaders are supposed to be this way is because everybody should be like this, and they're to be examples. And so this is great for all of us to hear. And then third, and I don't know if you've thought much about this, but I hope this series is giving you a new appreciation for the Lord, that great shepherd of the sheep, our shepherd. Because every single one of these things that the pastor is supposed to do, God does ultimately as our shepherd in a perfect way. And if you think about that, just as we go through all these sermons, if you think about that truth, every single thing that we talk about, He does for us in a perfect way. He's protecting us. He's feeding us. He's leading us. He's laying down His life for us. And it'll give you great love and appreciation for what the Lord does. As we look to You as our shepherd, we want to follow You everywhere You lead us. And Lord, it's only because of that we follow our leaders, our human leaders that You've given us. We follow them as they keep in step with You. And Father, we thank You that You've given us human leaders so that we can see where You're going in a physical way. And Lord, we pray that You would ingrain these truths upon our hearts. Pray this in Your holy name. Amen. From Hebrews chapter 10. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light and when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. God bless you.